We are in 1 Peter chapter 2 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to begin by reading verse 4, 4 through 8. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected and has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling block, and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." There's a pretty well-known book or movie nowadays, and play as well, called The Prince and the Pauper. Some of you may be familiar with it. Some of you may have read it, seen the play, seen the movie. Some of you may not be, but basically, it is a story of two young men, two young boys, really, who, one being a prince and one being a pauper, meet in the prince's outer kingdom or outer courtyard of his palace. And as they play, they decide to swap clothes. Well, after they swap clothes, there becomes confusion with the guards, and the prince ends up getting kicked out of his own castle. And the pauper stays behind, thought of as the prince. They apparently looked a lot alike. They were not brothers, but they looked a lot alike, enough to fool everyone, to make them think that they were the same person. Well, the story goes on, and the pauper, who is actually the prince, moves out and is out among the common people, and he's trying to tell everybody that he's the prince and that he is to go back to the castle and who he really is and what his birthright is and so on and so forth, and no one believes him. Everyone thinks he's crazy. And that goes on for some years. He's repeatedly mocked and scorned and told how crazy he is. And even those who get close to him think he's crazy and do not believe him. Well, eventually, the truth comes out, and he is returned to his rightful place as the king at that point, because his father had passed away. Now, it's a good story, and there's a lot of other good things in there. But that story is one that reminds me a lot of this passage in some ways. It reminds me a lot of the life of Jesus in ways, as Christ came as the king and came to tell everyone who he was and that he was the Messiah, and no one believed. He was rejected, he was scorned, he was mocked. But even as children of God, as Christians today, and as the people who Peter wrote this to, we have a message similar to that of Christ as well, right? We have a message of a coming King, of a risen Savior. We have a message of a kingdom that is perfect, that is to be ruled by one who is perfect, who came and was rejected, died, was buried, but was resurrected, and now lives, and is coming back again. But that message is often met with rejection. Christians throughout the history of the world, in our time or in times past, have been met with much shame and much rejection throughout their lives as they proclaim this message of Christ, as they believe themselves and as they attempted to live their lives according to as Christ lived His and as He taught. It is very common. It is a very common, common thing for a child of God to meet this resistance and to be mocked and shamed despite telling the truth, despite proclaiming the truth of who they are and who they are in Christ. In Christ is, for the Christian, a foundation, should be anyways. should be a foundational stone in our lives, should be the foundation in our church, should be the foundation for us no matter what we may meet and no matter what we may experience for Christ. Now, for everyone who hears Christ, He will either be that cornerstone, a living rock, or He will be a stumbling block. He will be one that will be rejected, that will be scorned still, that the thought of will be offensive. And that's what we have in this passage tonight. We have those two sides of the coin, so to speak. We have Christ presented as both the living foundational cornerstone and the stone of stumbling, or the rock of offense. The name of my sermon tonight is simply that. This will be long, so I apologize. We can try to shorten it up the best we can later. But is Christ your living stone or your stumbling block? Peter has been working through this letter, encouraging these saints, encouraging them in light of this persecution that they had been facing. And as chapter 2 began, he began to speak of a group there in verse 3, this group who had tasted that the Lord is good. If indeed, he says, you are true believers, then in verse 4, as you come to Him, Him certainly being a reference to the Lord back in chapter 3, as you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, precious, chosen and precious. According to John MacArthur, the word come here to begin with is as you come to Him. It speaks in the Greek, it means to come and to stay. It is not a passing thought. It is not a passing verb in the sense of meaning one might come for a moment or might pass through a place quickly. No, it is to come and stay. And specifically, Peter, is those of you who come to Him to stay or remain in Christ, who is a living stone. For those who come to Christ and stay in Him, then they should know this, that He is a living stone. Our Savior is alive. He's not dead. He walked. He talked. He worked miracles. Even after death, He was seen alive after death by many. They testified to this. They never recanted from this. He was and is today real. Here, Peter, as he has done several times already and will continue to do, points his readers to Old Testament passages to strengthen and make his points here. See, over the next few verses, Peter, and even here in this beginning verse, Peter draws from several Old Testament passages, specifically Psalm 118, Isaiah 28, and Isaiah 8, all of which speak of a stone or a cornerstone rejected by men. Now, Peter here begins by adding a very meaningful and a very intentional description of this stone mentioned in the Old Testament. Again, he describes this stone as a living stone. Now, stones are inanimate objects. They're not like animals, they're not like insects, they're obviously not like humans. They're not even like trees or like flowers or plants. Each of those are living objects. They move, they grow, they die. A tree grows and produces green leaves. It drinks water. It soaks up sunshine to stay alive. It can also die. You cut into one and it eventually dry up and be unable to produce green leaves or anything else. There is life and death in a tree, but with a stone, there's neither of those, because a stone cannot grow, it cannot eat, it cannot drink. That's why, if you remember when Christ was coming in, riding in the triumphal entry, He rode in and declared to the Pharisees that if He told that His disciples to stop worshiping Him and declaring Him to be the Messiah, then stones would cry out. That was a declaration, a profound declaration by Christ there, because stones are not alive in any way. There's no way that a stone could cry out, but Christ says He would make the stones cry out. Even stones would cry out in that sense, in this profound statement in that sense. So here, Peter, again, drawing from the Old Testament, to about this stone mentioned in the Old Testament calls it a living stone, which is a profound statement. Peter is without questions talking about Jesus. This stone is Jesus. This living stone is Christ. And Peter wants to emphasize to these persecuted readers that Christ is alive, that he is living. He might have been crucified, he might have been buried, but they were to make no mistake, he is now alive. They could have confidence in their faith in him. There likely would have been many who would have been told by those who were persecuting them that Christ couldn't be alive. There's no way somebody has died and come back to life. They would have no doubt tried to shame these Christians and convince them that all their hope in Jesus was silly and was in vain. Yet Peter nips that thought right off here to begin with. He completely shuts that down. Jesus was living because he'd been resurrected from the dead. Resurrected by his own power, I might add, as that is significant. These saints, they did not worship a dead and forgotten God. They did not trust in a God made of pure stone that had been crafted by their own hands, that sat on their own shelves that they had put up there, that never moved, that never did anything, that never answered prayers. No, they worshiped a living God, a living stone. As this passage will continue to draw out, again, this stone is living and active. It is significant here that Peter points to Christ as this stone mentioned in the passages in the Old Testament. Those passages were all seen as messianic prophecies. This stone, this cornerstone referencing the Messiah, but they were also seen as referring to God himself, to Yahweh. By stating that Jesus is the stone here, that he is the fulfillment of those prophecies, Peter is declaring that Jesus was just as much God as the God in the Old Testament. Jesus is Yahweh. He was not some creation or some figment of imagination. He was and is God alone. This living stone, Jesus, we see, was rejected by men. That's something that was certainly clear of Jesus in his life, right? I mean, if you read through the Gospels one time, or one of the Gospels, I mean, that is very clear. Jesus was rejected by the vast majority of those he came to. The Jews rejected him and demanded him to be crucified. This rejection did not end with his death or even his resurrection, though, right? Men continued to reject this living stone, this cornerstone. And as these readers stood in the midst of persecution for believing in this stone and believing in Christ, they could see very clearly that men continued to reject Christ around them. It didn't stop at the resurrection. It didn't stop at Christ's ascension. It continued on to their lives. As the world around them continued to reject, then they began to wonder if they were wrong or if they were silly to believe. Common questions for humanity. Peter answers that by pointing them back to prophecy, which spoke to this rejection and stated that it would happen. This rejection would happen. It's not something to be surprised about. It's not something to worry about. This stone would be rejected. Even though men would and were rejecting Christ, though, men were wrong. Well, wrong. Why? The passage tells us they were wrong because in the sight of God, this living stone is chosen and precious. What a thought, really, right? What a statement. Just this whole beginning statement here is a lot to wrap our minds around and to think about. Man rejects and despises what God has chosen and is precious. What did Peter mean that God chose this stone, though, or chose Jesus? Well, we've already hit on this some in this letter. Remember in chapter 1, verse 20, Peter stated that Jesus was foreknown by God before the foundation of the world. Foreknown meaning that Jesus and the Father were in a covenantal relationship before creation. God didn't just look down in time and see that Jesus would be born and that he'd end up dying on a cross. No, he chose his only begotten Son to go step out of eternity and into time, out of sinlessness and perfection in heaven, into a sin-cursed and dying world, to veil his eternal glory with decaying flesh, and to set aside his honor and worship and adoration poured on him by the hosts of heaven in order to be ridiculed and mocked and hated by fallen men. That's what happened at the foundation, before the foundation of the earth. That is what is meant here when Peter says that this stone was chosen. It was chosen for that purpose. It is obvious then, while we read that this stone is precious in the sight of God. Now the NET translation translates precious as priceless. It can also be translated as honored. All those translations are good, and together, really, I think they capture what is being said here, what Peter is saying here. Jesus, as God's perfect Son, part of the Godhead, who dwelt with Him before creation, is obviously precious in His sight. We really have a hard time truly wrapping our minds around that relationship, though, right? Around the relationship of the Godhead or of the Son and the Father. Our children are precious to us. We can all say that. Sometimes they don't feel like it, but they are. There's a natural and innate bond formed at birth or earlier, especially for mothers. As we see our small, helpless, and precious children born and begin to grow, this little part of us that has been entrusted into our care so that we can protect it and teach it and love it becomes a part of us and becomes precious to us. But that's not the same with God the Father and Jesus, right? That's not the same nature of their relationship. Yes, Jesus was born a baby just as we are. As hard as it is to grasp this side of the cross, Jesus needed care. He needed protection as He grew. He also learned and grew as normal babies do. He did not come from the womb working miracles and speaking as the eternal Son of God. But Jesus did not come into existence at Bethlehem. As has been made clear already, He was the eternal one with the Father. He was fully God to creation. He could not be destroyed. He came to die. And He wasn't just part of God, He is God. So Jesus is precious in the sight of God in a different way than our children are precious to us. Yet we can't set aside the truth that Jesus is the only Son of God as well. So He is truly precious to God in that way as well. And Jesus is certainly priceless in the sight of God. There could be no other Son. There could be no other Messiah. There could be no other one chosen before the foundation of the world as Jesus was. There could be no other made part of the Trinity or made to be into deity. Jesus paid the ransom for us, but there was no ransom needed for Him. Honored here might actually capture the point Peter is making if it were translated honor. The best, though, in my opinion. See, where men rejected Christ, He's honored in the sight of God. Even as men continue to reject Christ and bring dishonor to His name, God glorifies it and will glorify it and honor it for all to see and acknowledge when He sets Him on the throne, when Jesus returns on earth to reign as the rightful King. When we consider this, how precious, how priceless, how honored Jesus is, this living stone is in the sight of God, how ridiculous is it for men to walk around rejecting and hating and dishonoring Jesus? This living stone, when God Himself, who allows our next breath, our next heartbeat, chooses Him and honors Him. Is that not the height of arrogance and insolence and disrespect for men to despise and dishonor this chosen, honored, living stone, Christ? You know, as parents, it bothers us to no end when our children disrespect us or disrespect us in different ways. We love them. We want the best for them. We know more than them. We feed them. We honor them. We house them. We literally keep them alive at times. And here they are acting like we're a couple of dummies who don't know anything. I haven't heard Hannah use this on Micah yet, but my mom used to tell me this when I was younger. She'd tell me, "Boy, I brought you into this world and I can take you out." All that resonates with us as parents, right? That idea, that thought. But God quite literally brought us into this world, right? He uses parents as the agents, but He creates each one of us. He grows us. He sustains us. If Mom ever followed through with her threats to me, even as justified as they might have been at times, she'd have been charged with murder. God can take us out of this world anytime He wants, though, and He is fully justified, and no one will ever bring a charge against Him. Yet we walk around sticking our noses up at Him and rejecting His precious, priceless, honored gift in the life of Jesus. How ridiculous. Now, Peter doesn't tell these saints this to highlight the gap between man and God, although that is certainly obvious. No, Peter is bringing their attention to this to, again, give confidence to these saints in the midst of their persecution. We have to keep that in mind throughout this entire letter. He has a specific, a specific purpose in this, and he leads into it in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, having just said that despite the rejection of men, Jesus, as the living stone, was precious and chosen by God, Peter now tells these saints that they as well were like living stones. Peter is telling them that despite how their employers, how their neighbors, how their former friends or even family might have ridiculed them and hated Jesus or their unbelief in Jesus, God confirmed their belief and their faith in Christ here. And they too were living stones, chosen and precious in the sight of God. As Thomas Schreiner states, the life of Christ functions as a pattern for the Petrine Christians here. For they too are despised by many. They are chosen and honored in God's sight, destined for vindication after suffering. See, these saints, they could draw strength in knowing that Christ Himself was rejected, was mocked, was despised, yet He was honored and chosen by God. And we all know one day that the world will know this. These saints too might be suffering rejection and shame, but as believers, God had chosen them as well. And we will soon see that they are honored or will be honored one day as believers. See, these saints are told to be living stones built up as a spiritual house. Again, a direct connection back to Christ here. There's a personal element to what Peter is saying here, but he wrote this letter to a church or churches collectively, right? And here he is speaking to the church corporately when he speaks of being built up as a spiritual house. Christ is the cornerstone of the church, or the spiritual house here. And we as believers are stones, living stones, being placed by God in building the church. We are part of the building of God's church. Now, this is certainly not to be taken that the church is some magical or mystical spiritual entity that is purely a universal body or a universal idea and not a local body that meets together. That's not what Peter is saying here, and that's not the way we are to take this. No, Peter is writing to real congregations that were made up of real people from that area who worshiped together as a body corporately. But the church is also not just a building. It is the believers. The church is the believers. So in that sense, it is a spiritual house. The temple for the Jews was a place of worship, their primary place of worship. It was where the priests were required to offer sacrifices. It was where their primary place of worship was, and it was where God Himself chose to dwell. Now, the primary place of worship for Christians is often called a church. We're inside what is called a church today. And normally that is a building to go to, but it doesn't have to be. It can be a building where we worship in. It can be a house. It can be a tent. But we can have church outside on the ground. If we want to do that, we can do that because we worship as a church body made up of believers. As a local body of called out believers. And that understanding is significant as Peter continues by calling these saints a holy priesthood. That is a far different idea or far different form of worship than what the Jews or how the Jews worshiped in the Old Testament. See, only a select few of God's chosen people in the Old Testament were part of the priesthood. They could only come from the tribe of Levi. For Christians, for the church, this spiritual house built on the living stone, with the living stones mentioned here by Peter, are all priests. We all form a priesthood, make up a holy priesthood collectively. There is no more access to worship or to God for the pastor than there is the young child who just professed salvation. There's no more access to God for worship for the rich than there is the poor. There's no more access to God for the believing American than the believing Iraqi. As believers, we all share in equal access and we make up this holy priesthood. But we are also similar to the, but we are similar to the priesthood from Israel in a sense. As I just said, they were from a specific tribe called and set apart by God to serve as priests. We too have been set apart. We too have been called apart to serve as priests for God, which is why Peter says holy priesthood here. Peter goes on to tell these saints that as a holy priesthood, they were to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, this was a duty, or better yet, an honor given to the priests in Israel under Old Testament law and Old Testament sacrifices. And it is a duty and an honor that Christians have today. Peter is clear here to state that these are spiritual sacrifices. Now, I want to call our attention to that. Peter's not calling them to stay under the sacrificial system of the law. He's not telling them to mix animal sacrifices with their worship. We can't miss that. There is no longer a need for animal sacrifices. The blood and bulls of goats cannot save, and they serve no purpose now. So what are spiritual sacrifices? What is Peter speaking of here? Well, sacrifices in the Old Testament, they came in many different forms, but they were always meant to be made with a pure heart of worship. They were meant to be made in an effort to please God, to honor God, to show love to God, and to obey God. Those made purely out of duty were not satisfying to God. Spiritual sacrifices are meant to be made in the same way and with the same intent today. They often include outward acts, but they are meant to be done with an inward attitude of love, honor, and obedience to God. We can look to Scripture to see what is meant by spiritual sacrifices. I'll read a few. You don't have to turn there. Just a couple of verses. In Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, Paul states, "I appeal to you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So Paul basically is stating that our very bodies and our minds are meant to be a sacrifice to God. Now, that doesn't mean obviously we go offer them on an altar. That's not what he's speaking of. He's speaking of we our bodies are to be transformed into service for Him. Our minds are to be transformed into service for Him and to be conformed away from the world. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16 states, "Through Him, Jesus," exactly what Peter is saying here, or will say, that through Jesus these sacrifices are to be made. The author of Hebrews is saying the same thing. "Through Him, through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So here the writer of Hebrews draws our attention to sacrifices coming in the form of evangelism, doing good to others, and sharing what we have been blessed with. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So our love is to be a sacrifice, is to be sacrificial, and is to be a spiritual sacrifice, and is to imitate or mimic the love of Christ. Revelation speaks of the prayers of the saints being offered up to the altar in the throne room of heaven as a sweet aroma of God. Our prayers are part of our spiritual sacrifices. Now, this is not a complete list, but this is just a few which give us an idea of what God considers to be spiritual sacrifices. The key, though, to each of these are the attitude and the heart in which they are offered, and the fact that they are offered through Jesus Christ. As Peter states here, did anybody miss that? He says, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Nothing we do is acceptable unless it is through Jesus Christ. It is true that even our praise and our worship is dependent on the work of Christ and His acceptance by the Father. Peter adds this key element to these saints being built into a spiritual house as a holy priesthood who offer spiritual sacrifices. It is possible and acceptable, it is impossible and not acceptable to God to work anything through our own merits and offer anything through our own merits or our own work, right? Nothing is acceptable in that way. It is only through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is our high priest. He is the one who intercedes on our behalf. It is through Him that we stand forgiven of our sins. And so it is through Christ that we pray. It is through Him that our worship is accepted by God. Christ made the final atoning sacrifice as our high priest, and now He has sat down on the right hand of the Father with His sacrificial work complete. So it is through Him that we offer spiritual sacrifices. Then in verses 6 through 8, Peter points the saints here to Old Testament passages which confirm what he has just said, and they also add another layer to it to provide a firm foundation for these weary saints. I'll explain as we move through. In verse 6, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." In context, and there in Isaiah, that passage is speaking, it's a message from Isaiah to the northern kingdom of Israel of judgment, a judgment for their disobedience and their unbelief. But Isaiah goes on to remind them of God's grace by reminding them that those who trust in the Lord will escape judgment. It is in this passage that this living stone, Peter referenced back in chapter 4, is said to be the cornerstone. The cornerstone now was a stone a builder would search for as the perfect stone to begin his building with. He would not begin to build whatever building or construction he was putting up, it would not start until he found that perfect cornerstone. That stone would be what he thought would give the best support for his building. It would be what the rest of his building would take the shape of. There could be only one cornerstone for a building. And Christ can be the only cornerstone for the church. There is no other stone that can be laid which would sustain and allow the church to be built other than Christ. And there is no other stone that the church should conform itself to other than Christ either. In verse 4, Peter references living stone, but here he quotes from the actual Old Testament passage. The passage doesn't end by where Peter did there in verse 4, though. It goes on to state that whoever believes in Him, in this stone, will not be put to shame. And this is a major point to take hold of these saints. See, again, they had been shunned, they've been ridiculed, they've been hated, they've been blacklisted, and possibly even put to death for their faith in Christ. Everything about their new life in Christ had only brought worldly shame on them so far, and it seemed as if there was no end in sight for them. Peter has already built a strong case now as to why it has been worth it, despite what it might seem in the moment. But here he draws on Old Testament prophecy to assure them. That Old Testament prophecy he had mentioned all the way back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. You remember back in those two verses he speaks of how the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the Messiah to come and of the time. And they didn't know the time, they didn't know who it would be, but they prophesied of it. But it wasn't for their benefit, it was for the benefit of those this side of the cross and even those who were alive during Christ's ministry. This is a perfect example of how the prophecy in the Old Testament was a benefit, should have been a benefit to these saints. Peter shows them what he meant by that here. That these prophecies were given years prior, yet fulfilled in Christ. This living stone, this promised Messiah, was the perfect person of Jesus. And for all those who believed in Him, Peter states, see, look back in Isaiah. There will be no shame for all those who believe in Him. That's what He's telling these saints. Yes, there might be temporary shame. People certainly might try and shame Christians in many different ways, but in the end, there will be no shame for those who just trust in Christ. Remember, we live in a fallen world right now. It is dominated by sin. Most people don't know Christ as Savior. And it seems that with every passing generation, that list of professing believers grows smaller. The world rejects and hates Christ. And so they will certainly mock and hate believers as well. That is exactly what Jesus warned the disciples of in John 13. When he was speaking to them the night before his crucifixion, when he told them that they were no greater than the Master. So if he had been mocked or if he had been hated, if we are going to be his disciples and truly follow him and faithfully follow him, then we can expect to be despised and rejected as well, and people will shame us. Now, we've been very fortunate in America to not have experienced much of that, but we can see those tides turning very quickly in that direction, and our children will likely experience that in ways that we didn't growing up. But what we need to remember and hold to, and what Peter is telling them here, is there is no shame for the believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Why is there no shame? If the whole world is despising him and rejecting him and shaming him, and why is there? Well, because if we die in Christ, then we will experience the joy of his presence. And we will be heirs with him, right? Heirs to this world. We will return with him and reign with him. All of this in our current life right now is temporary. It's a vapor. It's going away. One day all will see and acknowledge that Christ is who he said he is. And that he is who we said, or excuse me, he is who we are who he said we are. If that makes any sense. Christ is creator. Christ is creator. He is conqueror. He is king. And that's why Peter tells them that not only is there no shame for those who believe, but there is honor for those who believe. It is an honor for you to be called the child of a king, is it not? Shouldn't it be? It'd be an honor for an earthly person to be called the child of an earthly king. But to be called the child of the eternal king should be an honor. This would have been a stark contrast to how these saints had been made to feel and think about Christ prior to this letter, other than their initial salvation experience and what they had in their own church. Outside of that, this would have been a stark contrast to what they had been told and repeatedly mocked with. Look, even the strongest believer can be subject to the flesh at times. We can be made to feel shameful by others for our faith in Christ. We all have a sense of wanting to be like others. We can all be subject to the fear of losing our jobs or our houses or our families or our lives for the sake of Christ. And those are things, when taken, there is a sense in which we might feel shame, as it seems that those who do not believe in Christ, the sinful, have taken power over us, despite us knowing that Christ is the ultimate power. They've claimed a victory over us, it seems. Where is your God now? They might proclaim. I could hear this being shouted to these believers. You know, Jesus was standing beside us as this was going on. There would be no shame, right? We wouldn't have shame with Jesus standing beside us. Just, okay, here's Christ, right? I mean, we'd have confidence. They'd see the truth. Those mockers would see the truth. And know his power and know that we were right to believe and trust in him. But in this life, as it stands now, and as we wait for the return of Christ, and as it was for these saints, Jesus was not standing beside them. And he's not standing beside us, literally, in the sense that we can see him and others can as well. But there's coming a day when the place of shame here on earth will be turned to honor. There will not be an inkling of shame for those standing in the blood of Christ. There will be no thought of shame for those who reign with Christ as he sits on the throne as rightful king and as the whole world is made to know him and bow before him and confess that he is Lord and he is king. There is no reason then, when we think about it that way, to have shame or to feel shame as we stand for Christ and as we live in Christ here today. Despite what the lost world might think and claim now, the places of perceived honor and shame here on earth will be reversed one day, and they will be reversed for eternity. And Peter speaks to this in the latter part of verse 7 as he states, but for those who do not believe, he says, for those who believe, there is honor, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, imagine walking up to Picasso. He's not alive anymore, but if you could, walk up to Picasso and telling him that a color he'd chosen for a painting was wrong or looked bad. Or imagine telling Nick Saban that he shouldn't run a defense or an offense that he's running. Well, it's probably a bad example. We do that every game. But no, in all seriousness, think if you were alive when Einstein lived and you went to Einstein and you told him that that math formula that you put together right there, it's wrong. It's stupid. You know, that's not right. Well, for any of us, mainly me, I would think, that we have no standing to tell Einstein that his math is off, that his formula is off. I mean, he's so much smarter. We would be thought of as foolish or wrong. We'd be mocked and laughed at for even the thought that we could tell him something like that. That'd be silly. How much more absurd is it then for man, the creation, to tell God, the Creator, that the stone he had chosen, which he chose as precious, or he looked at as precious, was the wrong stone and rejected, as if we know better. Einstein could actually be wrong. Saban makes the wrong call sometimes. Picasso is not liked by everybody and people have a different eye than him. The same cannot be said for God, though. His choices are perfect and right every time, and we have no question or right to doubt them, especially when His chosen one is His chosen Son of God, or is His chosen Son. But here, the passage tells us those who do reject, that stone becomes a stumbling block or a rock of offense. See, the picture we get here is how people encounter Jesus in their lives. I don't mean that everyone has a face-to-face encounter with Him or they talk to Him, but upon hearing of Jesus, everyone who hears Jesus has to make a decision of what to do with Him. Will He be the cornerstone for them? Will He be the stone upon which they place their faith and becomes their foundation? Or will they examine Him and reject Him? Will they determine that He is not worthy to believe in and so then become a stumbling block or a rock of offense to them? Jesus is a stumbling block to those who refuse to believe because their unbelief in Him will ultimately cause their fall. Now, the word to refuse carries with it this idea of an actual examination and a casting aside as not sufficient or unfit. That is the final examination of Jesus for the unbeliever. He's rejected, cast aside, is unfit or not sufficient. They refuse to believe God and they find Jesus to be offensive, so God will bring judgment for their unbelief. And Peter speaks to that here at the very end of verse 8. Peter makes this statement which has really thrown many for a loop. He says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Those who do not believe, those whom Christ becomes a stumbling block to or a rock of offense, Peter says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Now, let's break this down into two statements. First, the unbeliever stumbles because they disobey the word. Well, what is the word? Peter told us back at the end of chapter 1, right? If you want to look back at the end of chapter 1, verse 23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Going down to 25, it says, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, according to Peter, in chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, the word is the gospel, right? It is the good news of Jesus Christ. So those who don't believe, they disobey the gospel, or they refuse to believe the good news of Jesus Christ. They refused to believe that Jesus came as the perfect Son of God, died in the place of sinners, was risen 3 days later to live eternally in His full glory, and will later reign as King. That is what their stumbling is. Their refusal to believe that foundational truth is what their stumbling is. And then the second part of this statement is the part that causes confusion, because Peter states that those who stumble because they refuse to believe, they do so because they were destined to do so. The King James says that they were appointed to do so. So what is Peter saying here? Is Peter saying that God makes the lost stay lost? Is Peter saying that God makes the unbeliever to disobey the word and refuse to believe it? No, of course not. That's not what Peter's saying. Paul seems to speak to this same truth in Romans chapter 9. Turn with me really quick to Romans chapter 9 if you'd like. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, Peter speaks of the same truth. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? Or who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Peter is summing all of that up basically here in this one statement by saying that these who disobey the word, they stumble because they were destined to. As Augustine puts it, when God considered the human race, he knew them prior to the fall as a mass of perdition. And out of this mass of fallen, unbelieving, disobedient humans, God chose sovereignly to bestow his saving grace on some, but to allow others to do what they please. God simply passed over them. John MacArthur puts it this way: these, speaking of the unbelieving, were not appointed to disobedience and unbelief. Rather, these were appointed for doom because of their disobedience and their unbelief. Judgment on unbelief is as divinely appointed as salvation by faith. Look, God makes no one sin. He has never caused a sin, and He never will. We are already sinners, and we love our sin. God does not refuse anyone that comes to Him. All who come to Him will in no wise be cast out. But, as Peter has made perfectly clear here, and as Paul made perfectly clear, God chose some for salvation before the foundation of the world, and now He makes clear the obvious other side of that truth. God chose others for judgment because of their sin. Sin in which they willingly live in and commit and love. And that is the amazing. In that is that amazing tension that we often find in Scripture between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Peter just stated those who do not believe and reject Christ do so because they refuse to believe the word or the gospel. All people are commanded to repent and believe. Every man and woman is responsible for their own sins and are required to repent and believe in Jesus. Those who don't, though, they do so willingly. They're not trying to get to God and trying to repent, and God is keeping them from it. Yet God is sovereign over that, over those who refuse to believe, just as much as He's sovereign over those He's elected for salvation. Don't ask me how that makes complete sense, because I can't tell you that. We will never completely understand God. And if we did, then He would not be a very big God. And we'd be in trouble. Instead, we should just believe what God says and let the truth be what they are and have faith in them. A couple of things real quick as we conclude. Some takes from this passage, and I've kind of hit on some so far. Look, Christ was prophesied of, He was testified to in the Old Testament often for our benefit. We see an example of that in this passage. Here we learn that He was the cornerstone that God chose to build the church on. He is that living stone. There is no other cornerstone. There is nothing else in which our church should be and can be built on. If we were trying to build our church on anything else other than Jesus Christ, that foundation, that cornerstone, we're doing it wrong, and it will fail. It will fall. We share with Christ both good and bad in this passage. But both, whether good or bad, should give us comfort. The bad from this passage that we share with Christ, that we all will probably, if we haven't already, experience some form of mocking and shame and rejection by the world for our lives and our beliefs in Christ. Christ did. We will share that with Him, just as these saints did. But that's okay, right? That should give us comfort to know that if our Savior went through that, if the God of the universe went through that, it's okay for us to do that as well, especially for His sake. And the good is that this passage teaches us and tells us that we have eternal lives through Christ, through Jesus, and we are able to please God. That's a big thing. We are able to please God. Imagine not being able to please God, just experiencing judgment. We're able to please God because of Jesus. Further, we will see one day that any shame we experience here on earth, any mocking, any doubt, will be turned into honor as we reign with Him forever. No matter what we face here, take heart in that. Take comfort in that. Again, this life is nothing but a vapor. It will come, it will go. It's all we know. It's hard to wrap our minds around anything else. But it's fleeting. The life that is to come, the eternal life that we have, that's what matters. So no matter what we face here, no matter what we go through, if it's for Christ, no matter how bad it might seem, it's going to end quickly, and then we'll have a life of honor with Christ in eternity. Lastly, everyone who hears of Christ has to make a decision of what He is to them. Again, is He a foundation stone to live your life in and on and to live your life for? Is He the living stone to you? Can you call Him your Savior? Or is He offensive to you? Is He a stumbling block? A stumbling block that will ultimately lead to your final fall and your final judgment. It's a choice that will have to be made for all who hear of Jesus. And I pray He is that foundation, that cornerstone, that living stone. I certainly pray that for each that's here tonight, that's in our body and that's in this church. Everyone stand with me.